Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Isaiah and chapter number 5. The book of Isaiah and chapter number 5. We're continuing with our series that we've begun of the book of Isaiah, learning quite a bit as we travel through this wonderful passage. In this, several folks who've been with me for quite a long time have said that they're enjoying this series because it's brand new messages. They're not repeated messages, per se. Wait till next week. But some of these are deeper concepts. Some of these are more in-depth things. For example, what we'll see tonight in the book of Isaiah in chapter number 5 is one of those where it's an important concept, but taking the chapter in its context and taking the chapter in its entirety and being able to examine it opens up quite a bit more, especially when we are placing an emphasis of on purpose looking for the Lord and how we can learn more about Him. So notice with me, if you don't mind, the book of Isaiah in chapter number 5. The book of Isaiah in chapter number 5, and if you wouldn't mind, we'll begin to read starting at verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 1. Now will I sing to my beloved, my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress there. And he looked at it, that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I have looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it should be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it should not be pruned, nor dig, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they should rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for a judgment, and behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of one homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they could follow, that they may follow strong drink, that continue till the night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are all in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with a thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and the glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall the strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if it were a cart rope, and say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let's counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and shall take away the righteousness from the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so shall their root be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and have smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they come with speed swiftly. None of them shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, and they shall roar like a young lion's. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like a roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase, actually a name of God, that we find in the book of Isaiah and chapter number 5. The book of Isaiah and chapter number 5. And notice with me in verse number 16, and we have this phrase, God that is holy. God that is holy. This is a name, El Hekanush, which we often see as the holy God, which we also see in a couple forms here. The holy God, El Hakadosh. Let me spell that for you. E-L space, so El, remember, is a proper name of God. El Hakadosh is H-A-K-K-A-D-O-S-H. El Hakadosh, which means the holy God. And in this, we're going to see a principle here, the attribute, the God who sets the standard for living. The God who sets the standard for living. That's quite a bit as we're learning about the name of God and the principle, the attribute we learn about him. This is the God who's able to set the standard and tell us where we are supposed to meet him at and what he expects from us. And we're going to see that in this passage here, God's expectation, and when the people fall short of his expectation, what's going to come of those people because they fell short of it. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for you being a great God. And as we come up to you, we're just asking that you would help us to see you high, holy, and lifted up, that would see you as you truly are. Help us, Lord, to be able to see you with our spiritual eyes, and that we would be able to lift our eyes from looking at ourselves and comparing us and you to us and our standards and our way of looking things. But instead, we would see you as you truly are and see where we're really at. Lord, I cannot do this myself. I don't have the words to reflect your holiness, your greatness, your majesty. But your Holy Spirit can. And so I'm trusting that your Holy Spirit would do his own work through your word today and through this message, through the preaching. We could surrender ourselves and let you do your own work. Thank you for being a real God that we could talk to, that we could learn more about your expectations and your standard of holiness. In your name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I think it's good if we kind of define our terms. Let's start off with the holy God. The holy God. The word holy carries the idea of being whole, entire, and perfect. But that's more of a simplistic definition. That's more of a quick kind of definition that we could synonym and just get across an idea quickly. But it also implies a state of being different, set apart from all that is common or profane. It shows the idea that God is separate from his creation. God is separate from the heavens. God is separate from earth. God is separate from humans, animals, angels. God is separate from everything. He is above all of those ideas. This is a special theological word, that God is transcendent. I know that's a big word. The idea of transcendent, that he is beyond the realm of the finite, beyond the realm of the fallen, beyond the realm of the imperfect. God is separate from all of creation. God is not in nature and creation. He is the God of creation. He is completely separate. With this, we have the idea that sometimes, like, a child will come and say, "Who created God?" Well, we have a wrong view of God in that question, because God is above all of creation. All of creation is his created. It all begins with God. God was before all of that. God is separate from all of his creation. God is not one of us. God is not forming. He is not changing. He is an everlasting God who is perfect and set apart, transcended from all his creation. Because of that, God is worthy of worship. Why? For he alone is holy. When we talk about a holy God and giving reference, we're not talking about a God who just happens to do everything right. We're talking about a God who's above that. A God who is above all creation. The God who sets the standard of everything else his creation has. When we worship him as a holy God, we're recognizing that he is not just a little bit above, but he is much higher. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He is completely and utterly separate from his creation. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because we as humans are selfish, and we just think of ourselves. And our temptation has always been to try to take that holy God and bring him to our level. We try to fit him in a box that we can understand him. We try to bring him at the place where we can relate to him. We come to the thing where we associate, and maybe here's another big word, anthropomorphize. That carries the idea that we put human attributes upon something that's not human. Now, we know that we were made in God's image, not the other way around. And that whereas God is holy, we are imperfect. And whereas we are a reflection of his image, we are an imperfect reflection of his image. He is holy. He is perfect. He is the clear, holy light. We're the distorted mirrors. We are the ones who are wrong and off and skilted. God is pure and holy. Now, this is important, because if we try to make God like us, we're trying to make something that is pure and perfect and trying to distort it to fit our distorted view. We must realize our view is not right. Now, that's hard to admit, because all of us think that we're right. All of us think that we are correct. All of us think that our actions are justified. But because God is holy, he's above all human traits, human emotions. He's above all human circumstances. For example, in our way of thinking, we think that lying is acceptable in certain circumstances. It's cute. It's whatever else. But God is above that. And when God looks at it, he can't stand the sight of any lie. But in our mind's eye, there are plenty of situations where it's justified, acceptable, cute, whatnot. God's standard is way above our standard. And that just one, we could just pick any type of sin, attribute, thing. God is above those things. We must be careful that we're not trying to bring God to our level. This is why God says we need to be holy as he is holy. The whole concept of holiness as regard to us is that we are to be raised up to his standard. Because if we don't, the temptation is always to bring God down to our level. And God must remain to be holy. It's all about being transformed by him to match his reflection rather than trying to drag him and give a false view of a God based off of our distorted being. With that introduction of the holy God, let's now look here in the text and see, first of all, the holy God and his vineyard. The holy God and his vineyard. It is said that there are five things that are necessary for good farming. You must have a selection of good soil, a careful cultivation of the soil, the selection of good seed, the protection of the crops during the growing season, and an adequate preparation for harvesting and storing the crop. That makes sense. So you got to have good soil. So you don't want to be trying to grow something in just sand. It needs to be good soil. If you want something to grow, you got to have good soil. There needs to be the careful cultivation of the soil, that you just don't throw seed and just throw it in the ground and say, there you go. You have to till the soil up. You have to break up the fallow ground. You have to start working with the soil. You have to pull out the rocks. There's work that has to be done to make sure that seed grows. In addition, you have to have good seed. Have you ever tried to take a watermelon seed? As little kids, you were told that, you know, if you ate the seed that they're going to grow in your stomach, and, you know, you believe that lie. And so every once in a while you take the seed and say, well, I want watermelons. And as a kid, you know, you go plant seeds all over the place and nothing happens. Why not? They're seeds. You have to have good seed. Seed that's actually made for growing crops. That's cultivate it. Not just any seed works. With it, there has to be the protection of the crops during the growing season. Whether it's the idea of the rabbits trying to get in, or the deer trying to get in, or the people who are hungry to come in. Whatever it is, you have to have some sort of protection during the growing season. You don't want someone who decides to spin their tires in your field. You need to make sure there's a protection of your crops, because all kinds of things will happen. It's not just an open field. There has to be some sort of protection. In addition, there has to be a preparation for harvesting and storing the crop. Let's just say that you grew a garden. Wonderful. And you came up with a lot of good crops, but you didn't make any plans of what you're going to do with them once they grew. I mean, who's going to go out and go pick them? What are you going to do with them when you pick them? Are you going to jar them, going to pickle them, store them, sell them? What are you going to do with them? The crops do no good if you say, well, I'm too lazy. I'm just going to let it rot on the vine. Why grow them? There had to be some sort of preparation. What are you going to do with the crops? How are you going to take care of them? What are you going to do with them afterwards? Well, those are the five things that are necessary. But if you notice here, these are also the same exact things God is doing in this. The Lord tells a song to illustrate what he's done for Judah. And in this song, notice this, verse 1. And now I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Notice that, well-beloved and beloved. Here we're understanding there is love here. There are some people who love gardening. I'm not one of them. God here is saying, I love you, and because I love you, I've invested in this. This has been something I've worked in as a love project. I will sing to my well-beloved a song, my beloved, touching his vineyard. A well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So notice this. First of all, we have good soil. It was a very fruitful hill. It was something that had already proven that produces good fruit, good crops. It was a fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. So notice this, gathering out the stones. They're cultivating the soil. They're getting rid of all the stones that are going to keep the roots from going down. They're making the soil great. And then he planted it with the choicest vine. What God did is he chose the very best fruit. By the way, in this analogy here, this is his people Israel, specifically Judah. He said, I'm not just picking any old fruit. I'm not just picking the Hittites or the Amorites or the Perizzites. I'm picking my best fruit, the seed that I've been working on for a while, choice seed. And so I've got good ground. We've cultivated, we've worked on it. We've got the choice seed. Then notice, he said he fenced it. So he protected it. He did everything he can so nothing's going to interrupt it. And then towards the end of verse 5 again, and he built a tower in the midst of it for protection and also made a wine press therein. So God had made the preparation that not only should the seed grow, but he says, I already have plans to do something with it when it grows. So God has met the criteria. Good soil. Cultivated the land. He's protected it. He's picked good seed. And he has plans and equipment to take care of it. He's hit all the boxes. He's prepared all of it. So the expectation that God had was that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. Well, someone looking at this will say, well, he got grapes. He got what he wanted. Well, no, there's a difference between sweet grapes, or what we would commonly call grapes, something you would find at the store, these nice plump grapes that when you chew on it, it's sweet, very nice. Instead, it's a wild grape. A wild grape, not domesticated grape, is a very sour grape, very nasty. And so it's kind of like when you get ready to eat a chocolate chip cookie, and then you bite into it and you find out that it's a raisin cookie. It just totally disappointed. It's not what I wanted. I expected something and I got something else instead. If you're expecting a nice, sweet, plump, juicy grape and you put it in your mouth and it is one of the sourest, bitterest things you ever tasted, you wouldn't be happy about it. You were expecting something and you got something else in return. And so maybe you would say, well, maybe it's just an anomaly. Let me test another one. Oh, this is sour too. Let me go to the other end of the row. This is sour too. Well, let me try over here and do sampling of the entire thing and find all of it is sour grapes. None of it is what you expected. Now remember, this wasn't just a side project. This was a love project. I love these people. I'm putting my best into it. I put my work. I've done all that I could to make this work. Notice in verse 3. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt you, or between me and my vineyard, what could have been done more that I have not done in it? That is a haunting question. My family and I were talking earlier about the most haunting phrases found in the Bible. This is one of them. What more could I have done? What more could I have done? Well, that's a horrifying question. Think about us as Christians. As Christians, should God have an expectation to produce good fruit from us? Think about this. He's put work into you. He's planted you in good soil. He's cultivated the stuff around you. He's worked in your life to produce good fruit. He's allowed things in there in your life so that way you would grow. He's encouraged growth. He's protected you. And if we'd be honest, God's given us lots of protection. God has given his best seed. Jesus died on the cross for you. He's worked in you. He's provided you a Bible. He's given you so much. And yet, after all the things that God has done, there should be an expectation that the result is that there is good fruit. That there should be Christians who are serving God with love and joy, that enjoy being with God. But instead, that's not what he gets. Now, we're not talking about lost people. That's bad seed. We're talking about saved people here. People who claim to be God's people. And when Christians who have every privilege, not every Christian has a privilege of being in a church like this. The idea that you have a Bible preserved in your own language. He's given you a pastor. He's given you every opportunity. And here's the question. What more could God have done? How come he's not gotten the results, the fruit out of you and out of me that he is expecting? Can we blame God for this? What more could he have done? It's a haunting question. If the answer we give is nothing, then the second question is then how come he didn't get his fruit? How come he didn't get out of us what he expected? Why did he get this out? Disobedient, selfish, self-centered, not even having God as part of our day-to-day life, having to have a note to be reminded to pray, a note to be reminded to read our Bible, an alarm on our phone, oh, read your Bible. How come that's what he gets out of us? What more could he have done? What more? Well, because God's a holy God and he has done all of this, our clear answer is nothing. He's done everything right. God has not done anything wrong in your life or mine. God cannot be blamed for the bad fruit. Notice as it goes on, as God is going back to the idea of Jerusalem and Judea. What more could I have done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, that it should bring forth grapes, it should bring forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. There's the protection, so that it may be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, that it should be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. And it shall come up the briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they shall rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. This judgment here carries the idea of people doing what's right, but instead they got oppression. He expected righteousness, but instead there's a cry because people are living in a sin-cursed world because people are not living the way that they should. Now, God says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Because I did not get the result out of Israel, Israel's going to be trodden down and destroyed. And that happened 722 BC with the Assyrians. Because Judah did not produce what it was supposed to, God allowed it to be destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Then again, 70 AD. You know, Jesus used this same thing when he talked about the fig tree, which, by the way, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And Jesus said the same thing. You know what I'm going to do? Is I'm going to take it. I'm going to dig it. I'm going to dug it. I'm going to try one more time to see if this is going to produce fruit. And it did not. Judah got the same warning again, centuries later. And they didn't obey, didn't get the fruit. And they were destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. And destroyed and scattered forevermore after that. God said, what more could I have done? With this, as God has made a pleading and he's described his disappointments and he's done everything else, let's now look a little bit deeper now. And let's see here about the holy God and the spoiled crop. The holy God and the spoiled crop. What we're going to do is that we're going to examine the rest of the chapter, and let's look and see what God actually got with this spoiled crop, with this crop that was destroyed. Now, one thing in the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah was very much, may I say, a poet. Now, we know it's the inspiration of Scripture, but there's going to be a lot of poetry, a lot of literary styles and things found in here. He's going to repeat himself several times for emphasis. There's going to be a lot of things to watch for in the book of Isaiah. In this chapter, what we're going to see is the structure of the passage, that there are going to be two woes. Remember, the word woes carry with the idea of curses, and it's going to be followed by two therefores. Then it's going to give three more woes, followed by two more therefores. If you don't mind, what we're going to do is we're going to follow the woes first, then we're going to look at the four wherefores. But notice, if you don't mind, as we look at the spoiled crop of sin, what was it that they got instead? Instead of holiness, instead of holy living, instead of people following God, what was the spoiled crops? What was the sins that these people had in them that spoiled the crop? Notice, if you don't mind, as we look at these woes, first of all, there was liquor. Liquor. Notice with me in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viola and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operations of his hand. We talked about in Sunday school today about people forgetting God. Here it talks about liquor. One of its things that spoils the crops is it makes people forget about God. They forget about all the work that God has done in the life of a believer, in the life of his people. That wine, alcohol, liquor brings people to the place where they do not regard, they don't remember, they don't think about the operation of his hand, nor regard the work of the Lord. Liquor. Notice, if you don't mind, it continues in verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify for the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Notice, this has this woe here. Woe for those that are drinking alcohol. This idea of alcohol will drive people away from God and cause them to disregard God's action, his work. We know that the stand that the Bible indicates is for God's people to stay away from alcohol, from liquor. As we look at the idea of the analogy of the crops, what keeps people from getting to be the crops that God desired? What spoils the crop? First thing that God says here is liquor. Liquor. Notice, if you don't mind, what else spoils this crop? What other sins in here? Scoffing and mocking God's word. Remember, what we're doing is we're tracing the word woe in this chapter. We saw two of the woes with liquor, but notice again, we have another woe. Verse number 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if it were a cart rope. Here, it's, notice verse 19 too, that say, let him make speed and hasten in his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Here, these people are harnessed to their sins. They draw the sin after them like a cart rope. What's a cart rope? It's an idea that they're harnessed up to a cart, just just like an oxen. So if you can imagine a cart, a hay cart or something, it's got things on the back of it. Then you would have a oxen, and you would have a rope that connects that cart with the oxen. Here it is, that they're traveling with their sin hitched up to them. They're drawing their sin. And by the way, they're defiantly challenging God. As they're carrying their sins themselves, notice again verse 19, that say, who says that? The people that are harnessed up with the cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Here they're challenging God. They're scoffing God. They're saying, God, so much for your consequences. Nothing's happened to me. Look at me, as they're carrying their sin behind them, dragging it, not willing to let it go, not willing to allow God to take care of it, but challenging God. Why are they scoffing? They're scoffing at God so they don't have God's authority over them. They would rather have their sin than the freedom that God has, because they don't want to be under God's authority. What spoiled this crop? The Bible says liquor. What spoiled this crop? Their idea that they were scoffing and mocking God's work. Notice, if you don't mind, as we're tracing these woes, notice with me in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Oh, what we see here is a lack of discernment between good and bad. A lack of discernment between good and bad. The word discernment means far seeing. It involves recognizing just not where people are currently at, but where they're headed to. Far-reaching. It's able to see consequences of actions, consequences of where people are going, the consequences of paths. It's a proper judgment or evaluation of situations. Most discernment is not just between the good and the bad, but proper biblical discernment is a discernment between the good and the best. But the Bible talks about, why does a nation be destroyed? The book of Ezekiel chapter 26, we're not going to turn there. Our 22 verse 26 tells us that. Why does God bring destruction? A nation is not destruction because it knows right and ends up doing wrong. There's a couple different ideas of morality. There's three views of morality. We can live in a moral nation. What does that mean? A nation that knows what to do that is right and chooses to do it. So a people could be a moral people. Then there could be a people that are an immoral people. That means they know the difference between right and wrong, but they choose to do wrong. That's an immoral society. But God says a nation is in trouble when they become an amoral society. An amoral society is a society that can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. And whenever a nation can get to the place, or a people get to the place where they can no longer tell what is right or wrong, that they have no discernment, this is a nation that's going to be under the judgment of God because it's spoiled. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You understand that it's not the idea that they're saying this is wrong and I'm choosing to do wrong. They're at the place where they can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. Hello, America. And remember, we're not talking about the heathen in this chapter. We're now at the place where Christians, those who profess to be Christians, those who are in churches, can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. This is what spoils the grapes. This is what spoils the crop. This is what brings forth that bad fruit. When God's people, who are not looking at a holy God for direction, but have looked to themselves, have now at the place where they can no longer tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. And so they say, darkness, that's light. They look at light, that's darkness. They look at evil and say, that's good. And they look at good and say, that's evil. Again, we're not talking about the heathen. We're getting to the place, what spoils this when God's people, the people that are supposed to be God's people, can no longer tell the difference? It is frightening that we have to fight against church people about what's right and what's wrong. That they think the things that are going on in this world are good and commendable when the Bible clearly says it's wrong. It's evil. It's against God. And they will say, who determines what's right and wrong? Let me tell you, a holy God who is above, transcendent. He is the one who gets to determine what's right and wrong because he has a clear picture of where he's at because he's outside of it. His views are not based off of emotion. His views are not based off of feelings. They're not based off of situation. He is removed and higher than all of that. And he has a clear vision and is able to say what is right and what is wrong. And we should follow his standard. If you don't mind, there's one other woe here that we want to point out that explains what spoils this crop, what messes up this vineyard. 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What we see here, pride. What spoils the crop? Pride. Pride is our own dependence rather than depending on God. What is the opposite of faith? Habakkuk 2:4 explains the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride, because you're either trusting in God or you're trusting in something else. What spoiled the crop? These people said, I don't need God. I've got this myself. I've got my own plans, my own ideas. I've got this handled. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent and their own sight. We start off by looking here of the spoiled crop of sin. And look at the sins that have spoiled the crop. It was liquor, scoffing at God's work, lack of discernment between good and evil, pride. All of this spoiled, and all of it caused it where God did not get the results. Which then brings us to the therefore. Remember, we had four therefores because of this spoiled crop, because of these things. What is it that God is going to do? What's the result? What's the consequence? What is the therefore? Well, notice if you don't mind, let's look at the four mentionings of therefore. Verse 13. Therefore, my people have gone in captivity. Why? Why did God's people go into captivity? Why are they under the judgment? Why was Israel destroyed in 722 BC? Why was the Judah destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC? Why was the Jewish people once again destroyed in 70 AD? Why? Because they have no knowledge. Knowledge of what? The knowledge of a holy God. Because they did not know a holy God. They were not looking at a holy God. They were not trusting a holy God. Because of that, therefore the consequences that they were destroyed. And that their honorable man are famished and their multitude is dried up with thirst. Because they had no knowledge of God. Remember, this crop of sins, all of it had the result that people were no longer looking or trusting in God. No longer looking at a holy God for direction. And because they didn't know God personally, because they were not trusting in him, the consequences that they were destroyed. That was the therefore. We find another therefore in verse number 14. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. When God, who is a holy God, has revealed himself, what more could God have done? Well, you know, Jesus died on the cross for every person and every sin. There's not a single person who has to die and go to hell. Then why do people go to hell? Because they never accept his gift. Jesus could not have done any more. He made it as a free gift where you don't even have to work to go to heaven. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to help little ladies cross the street. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to pay money. You don't have to do any of it. He's done everything. All you have to do is accept the gift. It's free. He's handing it out. All you have to do is reach for it. But because of the spoiled crop, because of this, they did not look at a holy God. The therefore is that more and more people go to that awful place called hell. And they don't have to. There's not a single person in all of the world that has to go to hell. Not a single person. Then why do we have so many people going to hell? It's a consequence of the spoiled fruit. That people do not have a knowledge of God because God's people are not pointing to a knowledge of God. The world is dying because they have no knowledge of who God is. What more could God have done? The answer is nothing. And yet more people are going to hell than ever before. What a horrible, haunting statement. What more could I have done? Notice we have another therefore, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Why? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The Bible teaches us, it was an amazing study that God brought me to several years ago, studying the emotions, that over and over this idea of despising God's word, that before anyone disobeys God's word, first of all, they must despise God's word. What does that mean? You come to the place where you say, this is not for me. I am choosing not to obey it. I am setting it aside. That is despising God's word. You have evaluated it and said, this is not for me. That's awful. And because the people have chosen to despise God's word, to disregard God's word. Now again, we're going back to God's people, the people that should be blossoming, the people that should be producing the good fruit. Instead, they despise God's word. They despise the word of the Holy One, the one who is above all, who has every right to say what's right and what's wrong, because he's the standard. He's the God. He has a clear vision. And when he says, don't do this, it is because he is at a place where he could say, don't do this. But you look and say, I disregard his word. What does he know? I know better than him. I don't have a clear vision of him. I see him as just giving me suggestions, and I reject his suggestions. And there's consequences. The therefore. Why did all this happen? They're not seeing a holy God. A God that's transcendent. A God that's above. A God that knows what he's doing. And they choose to reject his word. And there's a consequence. There's a therefore. And their fruit and their flower dies. You understand, we cannot survive spiritually without God's word. You cannot live the Christian life without Christ. You cannot be strong in God without his word. And without us being strong in his word and strong in Christ, we will wither and die. And the things around us will wither and die. There's one more therefore. May I show it to you in verse number 25? Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. And he has stretched forth his hand against them, and had smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out sin. Remember that God is a holy God. And God, because he loved his people, did so much that he posed the question, what more could I have done? But because sin had spoiled the fruit, pride, lack of discernment, scoffing at God's word, liquor, all of these spoiled the fruit. That God, when he says, I want to have some good, juicy, plump, sweet grapes, and he puts it in, and all he gets is sour grapes. Remember that God is a God of emotion too. If that was you, wouldn't you be unhappy? You put in all of this work, and you're able to say, what more could I have done? And all of the efforts, instead of having a good crop after all of that work, is nastiness. Wouldn't you be justified in being upset and unhappy? Well, of course God is. God looks at us because he's a holy God, and he expected more. What more could I have done? And instead of having the fruit where a Christian is following after God and love with God, spoiled fruit, God is justified in being upset and angry. He expected more. He put so much more effort, investment in us. He has every right to be upset because he did not get out what was expected. Let me ask the question to you. As you look in your life and take an honest evaluation of where you are at, or where you supposed to be, are you living the holy life? Are you the servant that you ought to be? Then if you're not, let me ask the question, what more could God have done in your life? God has cultivated, he's worked, he's provided for you, he's given you protection, he has done so much for you. What more could have God done? If you could honestly say, nothing, God has been so good to me. He's done so much, and it's probably even more than I didn't think about. Then the question is, what spoiled the fruit? Why aren't you at the place? If it's not God's fault, how come he's not getting the result? If we come to the conclusion and said, well, it's us, what do we do about this? We repent. We go up to God and say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. I give you permission to work with me again, to cultivate me, to prune me, to do what you need to do. Lord, I desire, I want to be the fruit that you want me to have. Now, may I say, a message like this, it'd be very easy to say, I'm going to follow the crowd, and I'm going to come pray too. But this one, only honest people who could say, God, I honestly want to produce good fruit. Now, I'm saying that because I'm trying to give permission for people who don't want to. If you don't want to, I understand. But this is a call for those who could look at themselves and say, God, I honestly want to produce the fruit you want. I honestly want to be the crop that you worked for and that you desire, that's pleasing to you. And I give you permission to do whatever dunging, digging, work that you need to do to bring me to the place where I'm the crop you desired for me to be. Not everyone can honestly do that. You say, what do you mean? If you come up and say that and you still refuse to read your Bible, you didn't mean it, might as well not even come. But this is an honest thing that, God, I give you permission. I surrender myself. I yield myself to your hand. And like the potter, you're able to mold me and make me. Do whatever you see fit to make me that vessel, the instrument, the crop, the fruit that you want me to be. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you tonight, we're just asking that you would help us to be drawn to you. You're a God who clearly loves us more than we could even imagine. Lord, there's nothing more that you could have done. You have done so much, and you have every right to expect out of us what you desire. The problem is not with you, it's with us. I'm asking that you would help us to be honest, to say where we're clearly at, to acknowledge that it wasn't you, it was us, but to yield ourselves for you to mold us and make us however you see fit. You have permission to put in our life, to work in our life, to take out of our life, whatever you see fit, that we could be the instruments in your hands that you desire us to be the fruit that you desire to have for all your hard work. Lord, help us to be surrendered tonight to you. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.